Father, we thank you for your presence amongst us this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Word. And as we spend time considering tonight how we might meet you through the pages of your Word, guide us by your Spirit, Lord. Our heart's desire is not to become more clever, and certainly not to become more complicated, but it is to become more holy, better acquainted with you, and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that in our thinking together, the bits we get and the bits we don't get, the bits we agree with and the bits we don't quite yet know if we do agree with or not, Father, I just pray that somehow you would be present in the mix tonight, and that your heart would reach out to us and warm our hearts towards you, your Son, your Spirit, and towards your Word in particular. So, Lord, we offer you this space, this time, as a gift, and ask that you'd come and fill it with yourself, with your Word, and with your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My, how you've grown. Didn't have much faith when I put the chairs out, did I, really? So that's great. Well, you're going to have a good evening. But this may not be it. am I on? No, I'm not on. I'm on. Okay. Great. So, I imagine that you're all aware, but in case you're not, here at Thornbury Baptist now, we're doing something different on each Sunday evening of the month, trying to address different kind of interests and concerns and needs within the life of the church. And on this particular evening, which we call our Digging Deeper evening, it's time to give an extended space to consider Scripture and different issues from Scripture, the kind of time that you don't have on a Sunday morning, and the kind of depth that may not be appropriate for a Sunday morning. So that's what these evenings are all about. So we'll spend most of the rest of this evening now discussing our subject. Last month, we had a wonderful talk from Helen Painter, who opened up the series for us around the question, can we actually trust the Bible? Can we trust God's Word? And at what level is it reliable for us? This month is kind of moving on a step from that and saying, given that we can trust it, given that it is reliable, how do we get at the meaning that's contained within it? And we've intentionally done those two topics at the very beginning because as we move on through the series, on through the rest of the year, each month we'll be looking at a particular issue. But each issue we'll be coming at through Scripture. So we need to know the answer to those first two questions in order to do that. One, can we trust Scripture? And two, how do we get at Scripture's meaning? So these first two sessions are kind of two halves of a whole. And they are preparatory, in a sense, for everything else that we hope these evenings will be about. So tonight we're going on a bit of a cook's tour, if you know what those are. Do they still exist? I don't know. A bit of a ramble around various aspects of what it means to understand the Bible. You'll know that different people and different traditions throughout history, some of which we'll look at briefly, have kind of come at the Bible differently and have understood the Bible quite differently. I came across this a little while ago, which kind of highlights some of the ways that Scripture is interpreted, understood, and acted on in different ways. I'm not sure if you've come across this before or not. The question is posed, how would the church deal with the phrase, the cat sat on the mat, if it appeared in the Bible? The liberal theologians would point out that such a passage did not, of course, mean that the cat literally sat on the mat. Also, cat and mat had different meanings in those days from today. And anyway, the text should be interpreted according to the customs and practices of the period. This would lead to an immediate backlash from the more fundamental wing. They would make an essential condition of faith that a real physical living cat being a domestic pet of the Felix domesticus species, and having a whiskered head and furry body, four legs and a tail, did physically place its whole body on a floor covering designed for that purpose, and which is on the floor but not of the floor. The expression on the floor but not of the floor would be explained in a leaflet. Meanwhile, the Catholic Church would have developed the Festival of the Sedentation of the Blessed Cat. This would teach that the cat was white and majestically reclined on a mat of gold thread before its assumption to the great cat basket of heaven. This is commemorated by the singing of the Magnificat, lighting three candles and ringing a bell five times. This would cause a schism with the Orthodox Church, which believes tradition requires Holy Cat's Day, as it's known, to be marked by lighting six candles and ringing the bell four times. This would partly be resolved by the Cuckoo Land Declaration, recognizing the traditional validity of each. Eventually, Anglican bishops would issue a statement on the doctrine of the feline sedentation. It would explain that traditionally the text describes a domestic feline quadruped superadjacent to an unattached covering on a fundamental surface. For determining its salvific and eschatological significations, we follow the heuristic analytical principles adopted in dealing with the canine fenestration question. How much is that doggy in the window? And the affirmative musacus paradox. Yes, we have no bananas. And so on for another 210 pages. The C of E would then commend this report as helpful resource material for clergy to explain to the person in the pew the difficult doctrine of the cat sat on the mat. This is my favorite, because it's all too near the truth. The Methodist Conference would set up a working party to report back in 3 years' time on the discrimination felt by matless cats within the church. Having worked for the Methodist Church for the last 5 years, is painfully near the truth. They would produce a service involving lighting a single candle and inviting everyone to sit around it on their own mat. On the second and fourth Sundays each month, the cat would be replaced by a mouse on a mouse mat. It is believed that this will make the church relevant to modern youth culture. However, having examined the original texts, Methodist scholars now believe that the animal in question is not a cat, but a rock badger. Similarly, the mat is in fact a small wicker basket. The praise is thus now to be shown as the rock badger sat, some authorities say spat, in the basket. Humorous, but sadly, in certain cases, all too near the truth, in terms of the way that the church over the centuries have come at the same piece of scripture, often seemingly a fairly straightforward piece of scripture, and ended up with not just different views, but whole different traditions, and often warring traditions at that. And so, you know, how we get at scripture is a really very important question. Probably one of the most important questions for a Christian, I would suggest. And there are those who would like to say, well, we don't want to get into all this business of interpreting scripture because we just want to read it and do what it says. That would be lovely if it were possible or if anyone actually did it. It doesn't take long to illustrate the fact that we all interpret scripture. Even a simple scripture such as this one, which tells us how we should pray, is routinely disobeyed by most men in most churches that I know. Presumably they've read the simple truth of scripture and decided that actually it's okay to pray in a different way other than raising their hands. Similarly, Jesus gives advice to disciples, which we routinely avoid. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. We find ways around that because most of us have possessions at some level or another. Some of us might interpret that as being very generous. Some of us might interpret it as perhaps not actually allowing our possessions to dominate us. So we come up with an interpretation of that passage, but we don't literally read it and take it to be true. At least no Christians that I know, apart from St. Francis and one or two others in history, have actually done that. Famously, in the Ten Commandments, many, many Christians in virtually every tradition today would interpret this to mean something other than what it literally says. And they would have reasons for doing that. Now, I could have picked, and you could supply, I'm sure, in your own right, hundreds of examples from Scripture where a plain reading of the text is something that we immediately, perhaps instinctively in these cases, interpret in order that we understand how to be faithful to what God requires, without that necessarily meaning that we do exactly what the text appears to say. And we could multiply the examples loads and loads of times, particularly from the Old Testament sacrificial systems and so on, where, you know, there haven't been many goats slaughtered today in most churches in Thornbury. And that's not just because it's the fifth best town in the United Kingdom. That's kind of just one of those things. So, fourth best is, oh, I'm very sorry.
How dare you?
I'm sorry to insult Thornburyers for knocking it down a whole place. We got some friends from Yate here tonight, so just be careful what you say if you're from Thornbury. Helen finished last time with a list of reasons why we read the Bible. And I think it's important just to kind of pick up this one thread from the end of her last talk. Because the Bible, as I said in my prayer, is not there to make us more clever. It's not there to confuse or make life more complex. The Bible is given to us in order that we can learn who God is, how God acts, and what God is up to, so that we can actually live life, so that we can discover our place in God's purpose, so that we can actually come to faith, so that we can be affected in some way, shape, or form, so that we can obey God, and so that we can be transformed. Those, again, it's not an exclusive list, but those are some of the reasons that we wrestle with this subject, not because we want to kind of somehow get our heads around it, but because we want to get our hearts around it, and make sure we're getting our hearts around the right things, and not getting our theological knickers in a twist over things that really don't deserve it. Working out what the main thing is. Francis Bacon, back in the 16th century, came up with this statement. He said, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book he wrote, namely Scripture, but he's written a second book called Creation. So this idea of God having two books, and Scripture itself endorses that, doesn't it? That the heavens foretell the glory of God, that there is a sense in which creation is a kind of a book of God. But I just question whether actually Francis Bacon's assumption, which may have been a safe assumption back in his day, is a safe assumption for us. Of course, we're all familiar with the Bible. It may be true for many of us in the room that we are very familiar with the Bible, but as a whole, the Bible is not well known. And often we're not just using the Bible devotionally for ourselves, we're actually using it in conversation with other people who are claiming that they know what the Bible says, but coming at it from a very different perspective and coming with very different views. I remember speaking to somebody about a year or so ago. It's interesting, really, because he knew me a bit, but he didn't really know what I did. And he went off on one about, of course, the Bible's all made up and nobody knows what it was really all about. And he had this fantastic theory of biblical interpretation, which was basically, it's all rubbish anyway. And I was pitched into a situation where I was needing to kind of engage with that conversation as to why actually I thought it wasn't rubbish and the reasons that I thought we could understand it and how we could get to the truth and why some of the ways that seem very simplistic actually are not helpful. Maybe for some of us in the room, we have got our heads around Scripture, but maybe we're engaging with people who haven't. And so maybe for some of tonight's benefit might be in what we can take away into those conversations that we have back in the real world. John Wesley said that there were four ways that we know anything. It's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. There's a few long words tonight, because some of you came for long words. Those of you who didn't come for long words, don't be put off by them. Okay. The Wesleyan quadrilateral says that there are... How do we know anything? How do we know anything to be true? And basically, there are four ways that we can know anything to be true, and specifically, how we can know God. One is that we can know through Scripture, because it says in Scripture. One is that we can know through our reason and trying to think out logically how we know anything. One is that we have a tradition of belief that tells us what we should believe and indicates where truth is to be found. And the other is that we have an experience of life which we draw on, which gives us a sense of whether something is true or not. Okay? Just occasionally grunt or nod or smile at me, remember? Okay. Now, over the years, different Christian traditions in using Scripture have leaned in different directions. So evangelicals would tend to lean towards Scripture as its foundational means of knowing God and knowing truth. Catholics would tend to rest more on the tradition of the church. I remember the shock the first time. I was a music teacher and we did a carol service from our school in the local Catholic church. And I went in to kind of prepare it and plan it out and ask where everything was and that. And I said, oh, well, we'll have some readings. Could we have one of your Bibles? And the priest was really disturbed and confused because they didn't actually have one in the church. So I had to take our own Bible in. Now, whether or not it's true of every Catholic church, it may well not be, but it certainly was true of that one in Andover. Because the tradition of the church dictates where truth is to be found. Charismatics tend to lean more towards experience, and liberals tend to lean more towards reason. We'll come back to some of these categories in a minute. But what I wanted to suggest to you, that whilst those are four valid ways of knowing truth, generally they're not four equally valid ways of knowing truth. But the way that I would prefer the diagram to be drawn is that whilst we do use our reason, whilst we do draw on tradition, whilst we do listen to the experience that we have of life and of God, actually the roots, the overarching, the surrounding, the foundation way of knowing anything is through Scripture. So we assess our experience of life through Scripture. We weigh the tradition that we've grown up in through Scripture. We assess our reason and our logic and our way of thinking things out in the light of Scripture. Because the danger is we're all inclined, and I believe we all are inclined, to run the risk of making God in our own image. That when we lean too far towards reason or our experience, it's very subjective, and it shifts and changes over time. And the risk is that we kind of squeeze God into a particular mold that fits where we're at the moment or where our culture is at the moment, our experience of life. And we then are not being subject to God's word, but we are pushing God's word into a particular mold that happens to suit us at that particular point in time. So the challenge, one of the challenges of getting to the truth of Scripture and reading the Bible for all it's worth, is to allow the Bible to speak. And whilst we do bring our reason and our experience to it, and we'll come to that in a moment, we bring it to it in submission to Scripture, not as an equal partner to Scripture. This phrase, I toyed with this, whether to put it up or not, because in some senses it's a little bit inadequate. But I think we come to Scripture with the most basic requirement being that we believe that God loiters in and through its pages. Now, loitering may not be the best image to use of God, but I sort of like the idea that we come to Scripture believing that somehow this pile of words, this pile of pages, is different from any other pile of words or pile of pages, because this actually contains something of the voice and the presence and the power of God. And so somehow we already come with faith, and again, we'll come later as to different traditions of reading the Bible that have kind of dispensed with faith but try to read the Bible anyway. But the power of the Bible is released by us coming to it with expectancy, with the belief that God is actually going to speak through this book and allowing it to speak to us on our own terms. Now, it's a challenge, however, to do that. The challenge is, of course, represented by the fact that the world of the Bible and the world that we live in are separated by a huge chasm. We don't live in first century Palestine or Old Testament Israel. We don't live in a world where the kind of writing that Revelation is written in is kind of common currency, and so we scratch our heads. We don't live in the same world of weights and measures and sayings and so on. And so there's a whole gulf of history and culture and language which separate us from the book that we believe to bear the voice and presence of God. And the challenge of what we're talking about tonight is how we bridge that gulf responsibly and carefully, with our hearts set on hearing God across that gulf, or to change the image, how we hear the voice of God that was spoken into Scripture as it speaks back out of Scripture to us. How we engage with such an ancient text in a very modern world. And often the challenges are presented like this around three different areas. There are some issues behind the text, it works on here. There are some issues in the text, and there's some issues in front of the text. What does that mean? Well, behind the text, the actual words, the actual story, there is a whole culture that's happening that we're not part of. It isn't written into the Bible, but we understand that there must have been a world, for example, first century Corinth. Really, the great temple that dominated Corinth, where the thousands of female prostitutes worked and worshipping the goddess Diana. We know a lot about Corinth. There was a whole world that was there, but that world is not really written about in the scripture. But by understanding that world that kind of sits behind the text, we get some insight into what's going on in the text. So that kind of cultural and historical context helps us understand something of what was really going on and the reasons that things were written in the way they were and so on. There's a whole pile of issues within the text itself. The language that it's written in, Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic. The genre that it's written in. I'm going to come to some of these things a little bit later on. What did the author mean to... what was the meaning that the author intended when he wrote, when Matthew wrote, or when Mark wrote, or when Paul wrote, or when Moses wrote, or when David wrote the Psalms? What was their intention? And how does it sit, the bit we're reading, in the light of the whole Bible, the light of the whole canon? So there are lots of issues. Those are just illustrative of lots of the issues that sit within the text. And then, and here's the interesting thing, that in the 20th century has come more and more to the fore, a recognition that we, in our world, we bring stuff to our reading of the Bible. We bring our presuppositions, we bring our expectations, we bring our cultural formation, we bring, when we read words in the Bible, we read them with our upbringings head on, with our contemporary head on. We can't help but do that. So when we read the word slave, immediately it becomes a very negative word. Whereas, as Paul was saying this morning, Paul was quite happy to use the phrase, we are slaves of Christ. You know, this is a wonderful thing. And to send the slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon. So we use a word and immediately it comes with all of the negative connotations that we've learned around it, but we're reading a text where those associations don't appear to be the same. That's just one illustration. So this is really the kind of the map of the issues that we need to think about when we're trying to understand scripture in its various places. What's going on behind the text? What's going on in the text? And what am I bringing to the text? What's going on in my world that's shaping my understanding of it? We need to be aware of that. One of the best ways in, and this is sort of introductory, but one of the best ways in is just to make sure that we're reading a version of the Bible that kind of does some of that work for us. Because a lot of this work tonight, you might sit here and think, how on earth am I going to do that? I don't have time. My life's not long enough. I haven't got enough years left to do all this stuff that David's talking about. Well, one of the things, of course, about our Bibles, I'm guessing, unless anyone's reading in the original Greek and Hebrew, is that we've already got a translation, and people that have translated have already done a lot of this work for us. They've already made these calculations and assumptions. And you'll know, Helen mentioned this last time, but just to flag it up again briefly, that Bibles come in different forms. So some Bibles try very hard to preserve the original language, so-called formal equivalents. Some Bibles try very hard to convey the meaning, but staying true to the original language, functional equivalents. And some Bibles don't bother. They just want to give you the kind of the gist of what's going on here. And you can see the spread of Bibles from the King James Bible, which would be the kind of the I don't know which, I can't work this out. On that side, anyway, the King James Bible, which is kind of the functional, the formal equivalents, the literal translation, which, incidentally, of course, may actually confuse its meaning. So the thought that a literal translation is a more helpful translation is not true, because to literally translate a phrase may actually mask what the person who wrote the phrase was trying to convey in our language. So if we were to translate into a different language, it's raining cats and dogs. That would be a saying that we would be very familiar with. If you translate it into, I don't know, a particular country that doesn't have cats or dogs. If there is such a country that doesn't have cats, I'd like to know where it is. It's on my list. But it would be meaningless unless we actually didn't use the phrase cats and dogs, but we used, I don't know, pygmies and hippos. It's raining pygmies and hippos, or whatever they think falls out of the sky when it's raining hard. Do you see what I'm saying? So actually, the literal translation may actually mask the meaning rather than reveal the meaning. So here's three examples from Romans 14:6. I like the contrast between these. So here's a King James version, or a New King James version. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So that's tried very hard to stay with the word ordering and the literal words, but you might think, well, it's a bit clunky at best, and maybe a little bit opaque. So the NIV comes at it like this: whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the word order just changed a little bit. There's a few extra words that perhaps aren't in the original language thrown in, but you get a different meaning. Now, here's the message. What's important in all this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God, and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables to the glory of God, and thank God for broccoli. Now, I want to tell you that prime rib and broccoli are not in the original Greek, but it gets at the kind of the effects, the gists, the dynamic of the interpretation. And I guess, you know, only doing all of your reading at that free end, and I know people love the Message and the Living Bible and Bibles that tip towards that end of the spectrum, they can be helpful, and if you spent your whole life reading a different version, it can be quite refreshing, but also it's quite risky because you aren't reading anything like, actually, the original version. So my recommendation would be to stick with somewhere in the middle around the New Revised Standard Version, NIV, and actually the Good News Bible is pretty good as well towards the freer end. And they've already, those interpreters have already done quite a lot of the work that we're talking about tonight for you. So throughout history, and that phrase instantly, I could see some hearts sink. Throughout history, there have been different ways of coming at the Bible. And I find this really interesting because the delusion that we might live with is there's one proper way that God can speak. And if we kind of miss the proper way that God can speak through the Bible, then we've kind of blown it. Whereas actually, God appears to have managed to speak through the Bible to people who have handled the Bible quite differently throughout the ages. So going right back to the days of the Bible itself, there was a Jewish approach to the Bible called Midrash. That word comes, the root of that word is to study or to investigate. And when we read the Bible, we tend to want to find the meaning. What does this mean? I want to find the meaning. Whereas Midrash is more a wrestling match with the text. One of the images that's sometimes used of reading the Bible like this is of Jacob wrestling with God. You know, you don't actually ever get to understand what's going on, but you know you've been changed by the wrestling. You walk with a limp, as it were. That you wrestle with a piece of the text and you live with it and you let it assault you and you question it and you probe it and you kind of keep working with it. You're not too worried about some kind of intellectual meaning, but what you're worried about is allowing the text to in some way shape you and shape the way that you live life. That was quite a common way, and is quite a common way, that particularly Jewish readers would have come at the text. The text provides a kind of a space for a wrestling match with God. Moving on a little bit, almost the major way that for centuries the Christians read, particularly the Old Testament, but also parts of the New Testament, was through the idea of it all being an allegory, if you know what an allegory is. Does anyone know what an allegory is? Someone want to tell us what an allegory is for the sake of those that don't? Story with a meaning. Okay, so yeah, it's kind of story with a meaning. So it's a kind of almost like codified. So there's a kind of, the facts of the story are not important. What's important is the way that the story bears some sort of meaning beyond itself. Origen, who was one of the very early Christian theologians, lived in Alexandria, quite influenced by the Greek world of the time, he kind of came up with this whole system of allegorizing scripture so that everything meant something. What it actually historically happened wasn't so important as what it meant. So here's an example. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man who was going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho, where he's coming from, is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, and the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast, the donkey, is the Lord's body. The inn, which accepts all who wish to enter, is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Saviour's second coming. Easy. Genius. But that is, and you know, for centuries, St. Augustine picked it up. He has a very similar, but actually even more developed view of this particular parable in very similar ways. So you go back into the Old Testament, and everything means something quite specific in New Testament terms. It was a way, in particular, of the early Christians coming to terms with how on earth to use the Old Testament. And the way to do it was to actually give it all these New Testament meanings. So the church and Jesus and salvation and sin, these things all became written into the stories of the Old Testament. And of course, that what I've just said is the key to the weakness in this particular approach. That what's happening is that things are being written into the text. The story itself never impacts us because the story's never been reduced to lots of little bits, all of which mean something. Like a lot of jigsaw pieces. We're not interested in what the picture looks like anymore. We just want to know what the individual pieces mean. Also, who says they mean that? Well, in this case, Origen, who am I to argue? But you see what I mean? It's subjective. And sometimes scholars talk about the difference between exegesis, taking the meaning out of the text, and aesegesis, the Greek word aes meaning into, meaning putting a meaning into the text. And this is kind of guilty of aesegesis. You're kind of putting something into the text, which most of us would probably, you know, we may have got close to some of that if we were forced to preach on it for long enough, but most of us wouldn't immediately have leapt to those connections. But for centuries, that's the way Christians pretty much handled scripture and thought that that's the way you do it. That sort of developed into the medieval period, where a fourfold sense of scripture was believed to exist. It's called the quadriga, which means the four-horse chariot. So here you have God's word being led by four horses. The literal meaning, what the passage says about past events, the allegorical meaning, what the passage can tell us about Christ, the moral meaning, what the passage can teach us about how to live, and the anagogical meaning, prophetic sometimes, what the passage tells us about our ultimate fate. So, were we to think of the incident of crossing the Red Sea, it was literal because Moses and Israel actually crossed it. It was spiritual because it represents our baptism and new life. It was moral because we cross over life's difficulties into our personal earthly blessings. And it was eschatological because we look forward to the final crossing over from death to eternal life in heaven. And again, for you know, a breadth of the church, this was kind of what you look for when you look for scripture. The important things were the spiritual meanings, the latter three. Less important was the actual literal meaning. But it was another kind of grid that for centuries Christians read the Bible through. And part of my point here is that God somehow managed to speak through that, amazingly enough. And the church not only sustained its life, but actually grew. Then we move on to the Reformation. And Martin Luther, who said this, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships," writing to his superiors who were telling him to stop rebelling and conform to the diktats of the Catholic Church. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns or without teeth. I like that phrase. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scriptures. Now, that's Luther speaking without horns or without teeth. He was pretty fearsome even without them, wasn't he? You're writing to your employers, you know, write without horns and teeth. But his desire, of course, was to, going back to the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is now historically out of phase, but he was saying, actually, I don't want to listen to tradition, and I don't want to listen to experience, I want to listen to scripture. And so sola scriptura, the Bible alone, became one of the watchwords of the Reformation. Whatever we read, we want to read scripture. And Luther, although he started off with the quadriga that I had on the previous screen, he kind of moved away from that. And he said, we need to understand, he began to move back towards needing to understand this as a historical book. We need to understand that these things actually happened. That it's not just a kind of it's not like kind of a lucky dip where you just go and take a little bit of moral instruction. It's actually a set of historical events through which God moved. And we need to get back to understanding that. Are you coping? I was talking to Myrtle at lunchtime, and I said, this is just so bad. I've got this big bit about history, and they're going to hate it. And she said, well, just stop and ask them if they're hating it or not. And I said, but they're all so nice. If I do that, they'll all smile and say, yeah, fine, anyway. So it's not going to help. So anyway, that just happened, didn't it? So I am a bit of a prophet, as well as everything else. Fast forwarding again to the beginning of the 19th century, a man called Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was a monumental figure in 19th century Germany, philosopher and theologian. He is regarded as one of the most significant theologians of the Christian Church, but we in this room may not think he was necessarily a great Christian theologian, because he took Christianity in a very liberal direction. So his reading of the Bible was very much actually to do with a response to the culture of his day, where because the Bible could not be proved as historical fact, it was beginning to lose currency. We can't believe in God because we can't believe in the Bible. We can't believe in the Bible because it's clearly untrue. There are things in there which just couldn't have happened in our newly found 19th century scientific mindset. And so we need to find a different way of reading the Bible. So rather than starting with the idea that the Bible contains truth which we need to respond to, Schleiermacher started with the idea that actually we ourselves already as human beings are engaging with God because God is in everything and God is in us. So basically his idea kind of moved away from a God who we need to know to a God who is already known and a God who's already with us. We don't need to believe in a historical God. We don't need to believe in a real resurrection. We don't need to believe in miracles. We don't need to believe in demons. All these things were anathema to the new intelligentsia of the 18th and 19th centuries. And so Schleiermacher kind of reconfigured a way of coming at the Bible which had more to do with suspicion than faith. And that's a really important phrase on the screen, because we still live actually with the echoes of a lot of this. A hermeneutics of suspicion. I come to the Bible doubting that it's true and it has to prove itself to me. Whereas for centuries, people had come to the Bible with a hermeneutics of faith, saying, I believe that this is God's word and it's going to speak to me if I come to it in the right spirit. So the hermeneutics of suspicion overtook a hermeneutics of faith. Bible study became a science. So they were into kind of science and so on like that. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, yes, forgive me. Hermeneutics is the art, some would say science, I prefer art, the art of gaining meaning from an ancient text in the modern world. So the word comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was the winged messenger of the gods, and he conveyed the message from the gods to mere mortals. And so hermeneutics is the way of conveying the message from God into our world. It's the things that we need to do in order to get that message. Thank you for picking me up on that. Please, anybody else, ask anything, and Roger will answer now. So, Bible study became a science alongside all of the other sciences. So suddenly you could study the Bible without faith. It was just a historic book. It was subject to the same rules and subject to the same interrogation as any other ancient book. It had nothing distinctive about it. It was simply a textbook to study and to critique and to dispense with if you wanted to, because now, in this era, human reason dictated understanding. This is the age of the Enlightenment. This is when human beings said, actually, we are God. We can understand, and we don't have to believe anymore. Faith is something of the past. We now have knowledge. We now have certainty. We now have science to tell us stuff. And so we can reason things through and work things out without the help of all these ancient myths. And so for Schleiermacher, accommodation to culture, the kind of culture I've just been describing of his day, is both necessary and positive. You've got to go with the flow of the way the world is, otherwise no one will listen to you. And so therefore, let's read scripture in a way that the world can understand and they won't be unhappy with. Now, whereas most of us in here might feel awkward with that, I suspect we can all identify with the pressure of that, of wanting to communicate with our world so much that we question whether there are ways of presenting faith and truth and scripture in a way that people will actually be able to gain access to. Finally, look at the time. How long have you got tonight? So you got any, you going to work tomorrow, any of you? Or you got, we'll see how we do. Reading the Bible through the ages, last thing, 20th century. The reading of the Bible kind of took many different directions, but three particular directions just to pick up on in these brief introductory comments. Karl Barth reacted against Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher. Mm. Barth. Yeah. Barth was good. He said, actually, he was Swiss. And incidentally, don't you think he looks a lovely man? Doesn't he? I like that photograph. If I get old as that, I want to look like that. If you remember, come and visit me in my rest home, buy me some of those thick glasses, toast on my hair a little bit if I've got any left, and say, hi, Carl, and I won't know any better, will I, really? So there you go. He's a lovely man. But he reacted violently against what Schleiermacher, well, not violently, but you know, he strongly against what Schleiermacher proposed. And he said, actually, no, this is hopeless. This is so subjective. How on earth can we... This demeans God's word. This is no longer God's word. This is just a textbook that we'll go and take what we want from. And Barth argued for a strong belief in the idea that scripture was God's word. In fact, he didn't quite say that. Barth believed that Jesus was God's word. When God spoke, it was Jesus. He is the word of God. The Bible is a communication of God's word, and in that sense becomes God's word when it is used. So there are kind of three layers for Barth. Jesus is God's word communicated through scripture in the act of receiving the scripture. Yeah? I'm lost, some of you. Some of you are still tracking this, I'm impressed. So Barth is viewed by many, although not everyone agrees with everything, because no one agrees with anything of everybody that says, but most people would see in the evangelical sort of tradition that Barth is kind of the savior of scripture and the savior of theology from this kind of deeply liberal tradition that took root in the 19th century. And he said, actually, scripture has to be received as God's revelation. When you come to scripture, you come to a place where God is revealing something to you. It's not where you come with all your scientific tools and try and analyze and work it out. Although you may need to use those tools, you use those tools because you believe that what's happening in scripture is that God is speaking. He's really there, and he's really speaking. This was opposed by another stream, a man called Rudolf Bultmann, who famously came up with this idea of demythologizing scripture. We need to get rid of all the myths in order to get to the truth. So we'll dispense with stuff like bodily resurrection and, you know, all the stuff that's clearly myth. It's telling us truth, but it's telling us in a sort of fairy story kind of way. That's not his language. So he kind of wanted to return a little bit to the kind of Schleiermacher tradition, and lots of churches would go with kind of that liberal tradition today. And then right up to date, people like Brian McLaren and Rob Bell, who some of you might have heard of, are handling the Bible in a very postmodern kind of way. So they're no longer concerns. The concerns of postmodernity is that there is no one truth. One of the sort of slogans of postmodernity is, "You show me your truth, and I'll show you mine." That truth is subjective, it's multifaceted, we can live with paradox, we can live with things that don't quite add up. In some senses it's kind of liberalism, in other senses it's not. But there's a whole new way of coming at Scripture which wants to interpret Scripture on its own terms. You know, I wish I could say more about this, but you may have come across those people. I'm not saying that any of these people are A, not Christian, A, God doesn't love them, B, God doesn't love them, C, I'm not questioning their eternal security, I have no idea. So whether it's Bultmann or Barr or Schleiermacher or Origen or Bell, it's not my position to judge. I'm just trying to say that these people represent different ways of handling Scripture. And somehow we're caught up in this history and this tradition. And it'd be interesting within the church to kind of work out where we've been touched by that tradition, that history over the ages. Before we move on, that's the introduction. No, don't worry, don't panic. Just turn to the person next to you or the person behind you if you don't like the person next to you, and just have a little couple of minutes conversation about whatever you've just heard and what you think and what questions it's raised and so on. So just listen to somebody else's voice for a couple of minutes. I'd love one. Yeah, thanks. No, that'd be all right. Thank you. It's thoughtful of you. Okay. We haven't got a huge amount of time for conversation, but anybody want to fire any observations, thoughts, comments, questions into the whole group? Okay, so. So, thank you, Bridget. It's almost like we planned it. In putting together tonight, obviously, what we're trying to do tonight takes people at Bible College a kind of year to kind of work through a lot of these things. So, necessarily, it's scratching the surface. But one way I thought, well, how do I use the Bible? So, what are the sort of the tactics that I use in trying to handle Scripture? And so, in a certain amount, this next bit is not the right way to do it, but it's confessional. It's kind of the things that I take into account when I do it, in the hope that you can then either agree or disagree. But so six things that to me are important in handling Scripture responsibly. And the first of those is to read Scripture in the light of the whole of Scripture. One of the great problems in using Scripture is that we tend to atomize it. Even when we preach on a little section or passage. And often Christians are not familiar with the whole, big word coming up, Roger, meta-narrative. A meta-narrative, well, a narrative is a story, and a meta-narrative is a big story. Okay, so the whole big story of the Bible. Current contemporary theologian Tom Wright, who is a bit like Thornbury because he was named as the fourth most famous theologian in the world. he said that it's like a play. The Bible's a bit like a play, which is comprised of a number of acts. Act one is the story of creation and fall. Act two is the story of God's calling of Israel to be a light to the nations and God's dealings with the nations through Israel. Act three is God's gift of his son as a resolution of Israel's calling and as the savior of the world. Act four is about the spread of the Jesus people throughout the world. And Act six is the final restoration of all things. I'm glad you noticed. Act five is your life and my life living in the gap between the end of Act four and the beginning of Act six. That we are living in this story. We're living out the truth of Jesus Christ, the purposes of God in this world until such time as Jesus returns and Act six is performed. So that's his, and I like that. I find that helpful. When I'm reading Scripture and when I'm using Scripture, I'm always thinking, where are we in the story? Where does this sit in that meta-narrative? And what are the echoes of the big story in the particular bit of the story that I'm reading at the moment? So one thing you could do, you know, set your New Year's resolution already, if you haven't done it, is to, you know, read the whole Bible and familiarize yourself. You can get a chronological Bible, which messes with your head a little bit, but basically they've tried to break it down out of books and chapters and lay it all out as one long chronological story. You can get them chunked up into 365 bits, so you can read one bit a day over a year if you wanted to. But so for me, how to handle the Bible responsibly, first principle, read it within the context of its meta-narrative of the whole story. Second principle, pay attention to the genre that you are reading, the type of writing that you're reading. If you were to read any of those books, a biography, a legal argument, an epic poem, an instruction manual, you would probably, without even thinking, put a different head on to read it. You would come at it with different expectations of the way the words worked, and how you were going to engage with that text to get the meaning out of it. You'd be looking, if you had an instruction manual, you'd want it to be pretty accurate. If you're reading a poem, well, You want accuracy, but accuracy means something different, doesn't it now? So when you read a psalm, for example, it's a poem, and you read about God riding on the clouds, you don't read it in the same way as you would if you were reading a history book. Well, or do you? I would hope you wouldn't. Because a psalm is a distinct kind of writing. So the Bible has all of these different genres, these different kinds of book. About 40% of the Bible or more is narrative, story, history, parable. Books of law, the epistles in the New Testament, the wisdom books, Job, Ecclesiastes, and so on, which bear truth, but they bear truth in a different kind of way to, for example, gospel or apocalyptic. It doesn't take any skill at all to understand that apocalyptic is a very distinct kind of book, and the rules that work in other books don't work in this book. The book of Revelation, try and read it like you read the Gospel of Mark, and you'll soon come a cropper. Although you'll find within Mark, there are tiny bits that read a bit like Revelation. The sun turning to blood and the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power. And you suddenly realize, actually, I'm reading a little bit of apocalypse within a gospel. So you read that a little bit differently because actually you understand that the writer wrote it differently. So the Bible comes to us, is a wonderful gift of God. It comes to us not as a kind of a promise box. Did you ever have one of those promise boxes when you were kids? You'd had a promise box, Margaret, wouldn't you? You've seen one. You're not going to confess to having one, are you? No. Margaret wouldn't have a promise box. Well, I had a promise box. It was a gift from an auntie. Well, she might not have been an auntie, but I was forced to call her auntie. Isn't it confusing when you're a kid? One of the sort of Bultmann, it's a Bultmann moment. One of the demythologizing things that happens as you grow up, you suddenly realize that half the relatives you thought were relatives no longer are relatives. You know, they're all just this random bunch of old people who turned up in the house every so often. Auntie Florrie, she wasn't an auntie at all, and I really quite liked Auntie Florrie. She had snow white hair. Anyway, how did I get onto Auntie Florrie? Sorry? Oh yeah, the promise box. How did I get onto that? That's the next question. So the Bible. So the promise box is a literal box, and in it you had lots of little rolled up scrolls of paper, like Christmas cracker mottos, tightly packed into the box. And every rolled up piece of paper had a Bible verse on it. And the exciting thing for a child is that you got a pair of tweezers with the box. And every day you're allowed to use the tweezers to get a promise out of the box. And here was God's word to you for that day. So you read it, rolled it up, put it back in, forgot it, because the fun bit was using the tweezers, not what you read on the thing. And then, did the same thing next day. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible doesn't come as this kind of... There's one book in the Bible that does. And that is the book of Proverbs. But the Bible on the whole is not like the book of Proverbs. The Bible on the whole comes with story, and it reads like history, or it comes as poetry. And understanding the genre that we're reading is one of the keys to understanding it aright. So two principles. One principle, the meta-narrative. Two, the genre. Third, reading the Bible with the various contexts in which every word and every story comes. You cannot just lift a line or a verse out of Scripture and safely assume that you can understand it. Christians do it all the time, but it's not a safe thing to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, it's a great verse, an encouraging verse, but really? Walk on the ceiling? You know, what does all things mean? Well, all things has a context, doesn't it? Paul says, I've known what it means as a Christian to have loads of money. This is the message version. Okay? I've known what it is to have enough. I've learned what it is to have more than enough. And I've learned what it is to have not enough. And do you know what? The stuff I've got doesn't matter, because I've learned, in whatever state I find myself, to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context there, almost the opposite of often what we think, is actually being quite cheerful to have not enough. Whereas often when we take the verse out of context, we say, I can do all things, you know, and I can have all things, and it's a kind of triumphalist thing, which actually for Paul, when he wrote it in the context, it apparently wasn't. So the context is really quite interesting when we start looking at the space around the particular bit we're looking at. So the words come in the context of a whole sentence, and the sentence comes in a paragraph, and a paragraph comes in a pericope. Third new word tonight. Pericope is just, no, not a periscope. No, there's a letter missing. Yeah, sorry. Maybe some of you were reading that as periscope and wondering what on earth was going on. No, it just means a kind of a block of, like a story. So the story of the prodigal son would be a pericope, within which there'd be several paragraphs, lots of sentences, and even more words. So it just means a kind of a chunk of the Bible that deserves to be read together. And then, of course, the book that it's written in. How does the book that's written in handle the words that you're reading and the particular bit you're reading? I want to illustrate this from something that you can see what you think of this. But I want to look at the story of the sheep and goats, which we all know what that means. So I thought it was a safe one to use. So here's some sheep and goats. Incidentally, did you see the man, the farmer down at Shepherdine or somewhere? Did you see the farmer? Is it Shepherdine down your way somewhere? A farmer said that two of his sheep had died because they got disorientated by the solar eclipse. I don't believe it. Anyway, traditionally we read this story. You know, I'm assuming you know the story of the parable of the sheep and the goats. Okay. Traditionally we read the story as it being about the goats being the unsaved, the sheep being the saved, and the story being about the judgment of the world. Jesus is going to judge the world, and at the end of time, the world would be divided into sheep and goats, and so it's about judgment. There's a slightly different view, which some Christians take, which is it's about judgment of the church. That fundamentally, it's not about the world, so salvation as such isn't at issue here, but what's at issue here is the way that you've lived your Christian life, and it's that you'll be judged for. Whether you were the kind of Christian that fed the poor or whether you were the kind of Christian that didn't, just fed yourself. So it was a distinction between false Christians and real Christians. Now there's some problems with both of those views. One is that it appears to offer a different basis for salvation. I'm sure if you've read the story and thought about it, you realize that these people appear to be being saved for what they did rather than what they believed, which is problematic. That for some fear is a motivation for service, I better jolly well get on and visit some homeless people whether they want visiting or not, because my salvation rests on whether or not I'm found to have done enough good works at the end of the day. It also could appear to offer a cheap view of grace, because actually salvation no longer requires the death of Jesus Christ in this particular way of articulating the story. What's often missed in the reading of the story, I would submit to you, is that there's a third set of characters. So there are sheep, there are goats, but there's also this category of being called the wretched of the earth. Yeah? Please stop me if at any point I'm going too fast, because otherwise I'm just going to keep going fast, okay, if I miss a bit. So what's the context of the book? Well, notice firstly that Matthew tells us that at the beginning of this story, unlike the beginning of the other stories around it, it's the nations who are being judged. All the nations will be gathered before him. So it's not people and it's not Christians, it's nations. Matthew explicitly tells us that. And Matthew, we understand, has a particular concern for nations. He says that the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The very last verses of Matthew's gospel tells his disciples to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything he's commanded them. In fact, he warns them that as they go into this enterprise, into the nations, as they take the good news of salvation into the nations, it will be resisted. He says, they will hand you over to be tortured and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. So when we start working out into the wider context of the word nation, we find that Matthew has already talked about the nations. They will be the place where the disciples take the good news of Jesus, but where they will be resisted and opposed and oppressed. Look at another word. In the story, he talks about, just as you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, so you did it to me. Again, the word brothers has a history in the book of Matthew. If we work out into the context, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. These brothers of mine are, in fact, disciples. Defined elsewhere in the context of the whole book. Jesus had said in 28:10, don't be afraid. After his resurrection, he talked to his disciples, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So the context is of the nations into which the disciples will be sent to announce the good news, where they will be opposed. And Jesus addresses his brothers, the disciples, in this story of the sheep and the goats. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, he'd warned them quite explicitly that things would not go well for them. I'm sending you out, he said, like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and synagogues. Everyone will hate you because of me, but those who stand firm to the end will be saved. He warns them, students are not above their teacher, nor servants above their master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? So Jesus gives his disciples warning that the world they're going to go into is going to oppose them bitterly, savagely. But he also says, whoever welcomes you welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. So, disciples, the brothers of Jesus, are sent into the nations to announce the good news where they will be opposed. They will find some who, in the midst of their oppression, will in fact show them kindness, maybe even offer them a cup of cold water. And Jesus said, when they offer you a cup of cold water, they will not lose their reward. There will be a reward for the kindness that you're shown when you bear my name into the nations and suffer abuse for doing so. In fact, this is the promise that echoes with the great covenant promise of the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis, where God says, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So I would propose that if we read in the context of Matthew, the wretched of the earth are not the global poor, but in fact, they're Christian disciples who have been abused, opposed, imprisoned, lost their property because they went into the world and took Jesus at his word to announce the gospel. The sheep are those who offered even a cup of cold water in the name of the to these people, those who cared for the disciples. And the goats, in this reading, are those who did not care for the disciples, but who were actually opposing and oppressing them as they went. Now, I would submit that in the context of Matthew's gospel and in the context of the meta-narrative of Scripture, hence my hop back into Genesis, that reading makes perfect sense. And I would submit as well, it's far more challenging for most of us, because it's one thing to be put in the role of the provider of services for the poor. It's another thing entirely to expect that our faith will put us into the place of the poor, that our faith will lead us to become the wretched of the earth for the sake of Christ. That's an even bigger challenge, I would submit. None of that is to say that we as Christians shouldn't be caring for the poor, shouldn't be reaching out to the poor, shouldn't be feeding the hungry. It's just to suggest that this passage, in my view, read correctly, is not a good place to look for support for that vocation, to be a people who are serving the poor and feeding the hungry. There, that's confused you and somewhat alienated you. I hope you're feeling provoked. I didn't ask Myrtle what to do in that situation, so I don't know what to do now, so I'll just keep going. My point was, reading contextually opens up the individual passage to a whole range of meaning that we might miss if we don't look at the broader context. Two more quick things. The idea of Christocentrism. When I read the Bible, I always ask, where is Jesus in this? Jesus himself said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So it's possible that we can get so involved in the scriptures that we miss Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe." This is on the Emmaus Road, isn't it? "All the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Notice his scriptures, of course, were our Old Testament. He showed them in all the Old Testament the things that were about himself. Not that all of the Old Testament is about Jesus, but that Jesus can be found throughout the whole, all the Old Testament. That's an important distinction. So this view of Christocentrism, particularly, I think, when we're reading the Old Testament, and we see that actually the trajectories of the Old Testament all point towards Jesus, which is kind of a part of the meta-narrative thing I was showing you earlier on. The understanding, here's another phrase that's sometimes used by theologians, that Scripture is not a flat book. You can't just read off from any bit. Scripture has a big peak in the middle. The Old Testament is a rising narrative that rises to the heights of Christ. Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. That the whole of the Old Testament trajectory is towards Christ, and the whole of the New Testament trajectory is explaining the significance of Christ's coming in the life of ordinary people in the first century world, and then on into to us. So Scripture's not a flat book, but it has a big peak in the middle. And lots of our tensions and questions about Scripture can be resolved, I feel, by actually looking carefully at that peak in the middle. Where is Jesus in this? Someone once said to me, never preach the Old Testament unless you found Jesus in it. I think it's a little overstated, but I think it's a helpful caution. I'm going to skip a couple of slides here. Someone can say amen, hallelujah, if you want to. I don't mind. I'll go to that one. I'll try to go to that one. What's happened? Oh, it worked. Okay. So this idea that the image of Jesus is kind of imprinted onto the Bible is one that I think is helpful. That somehow this is a Jesus book. He's the point of it all. He's the centerpiece of it all. For Roger's sake, I just read these words. We'd improve our hermeneutic if we interpreted the Old Testament Christotelically rather than Christocentrically. Is that clear? Okay. Telos is the goal, the ends. Jesus said, I'm the telos of the law. Telos is where things are headed. It's the destination. So Christotelically means that Christ is the destination that the Old Testament was headed towards. Jesus himself said that. I'm the telos, I'm the end of it. So not Christocentrically, that every time we read, we're not back to the allegory, that every time we read about something, we say, oh, that's Jesus, that budding staff or that ark or whatever, that's Jesus. We're not reading it Christocentrically in that sense, but we're reading it to find the trajectory of Jesus in the whole thing. It's hermeneutically irresponsible to say that all Old Testament texts have a Christocentric meaning or point to Christ. It's true that all play a significant role in God's great redemptive plan that leads to and climaxes in Christ. So that's my fourth principle, hastily explained, Christocentrism. Two more, very, very briefly. I think this is very important. Reading the Bible in community. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, plural. Richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. One of the great handicaps that we have was the invention of the printing press. It's both a blessing and a curse at the same time. Because uniquely, for most saints in history, we've got a Bible in our back pocket or on our iPhone or somewhere, and so we can sit in our little room on our own reading the scripture and trying to work out what it means. Very few people before the 15th century were able to do that. Very few people. The only way the Bible was understood was in congregation and in conversation with other people. And I think we need to be aware of what we've lost when we kind of do our own little thing in the corner. You know about the Indian people discovering, the blind Indian people discovering an elephant. You look at your little bit and you conclude that you know what an elephant is. But of course, it's only when you begin to get together and talk with everybody else that you begin to put the whole thing together and really understand. So the importance of reading in community, we read in the community of the ages, books, things that people have said in the past, in the community of contemporary scholars. When I sit in my room, Rian laughs at me. She says, all those books. Why have you got so many books, David? Don't you, Rian? you pull my leg when another book arrives. I don't know who Amazon is. They just keep sending me books, all right? It's nothing to do with me. But in my sad little world, I see myself as surrounded by people, not books. You know, I sit in a room with John Stott and David Watson and, you know, all these great scholars. I'm in that little community, and I'm talking with them about what's going on. Forget that. And more realistically, perhaps for some of you who live in a slightly less sad world than mine, it's home groups, small groups, conversation with one another around scripture. That's a really important way to make sure we get at the meaning and we don't do the Indian person, the blind person on the elephant thing. Last point. Amen. Holy Bible. Reading in the Spirit. Hallelujah, they said. We thought we'd never get there. We believe that the Bible only came into existence because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The language of inspiration simply means God breathes. It's the in-breathing of God. All scripture is God-breathed, we're told by Timothy. And Peter tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, in describing the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit who inspired the creation of scripture is the same Spirit who helps us to understand it. He illuminates. Inspiration, illumination. Paul says, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we have this kind of flow. Watch this. There you go. Little things. But it sums up what's going on. So I find it quite exciting, really, the thing that I'm in the same flow. It's not that there is actually this historic book. That what joins the ages together is the presence of the same Spirit that inspired it. The same Spirit that inspired it actually is now revealing Christ through it. And sometimes, you know, this Scripture just impacts us. It's one of the miracles of Scripture. It just kind of does it. If you see a great picture, here's Van Gogh's Starry Night. What you don't want to do is to come at that with the kind of the tools of critical reflection and trying to work out what he meant and how he was holding his brush in the top left-hand corner and whether the same yellow on the sun is the yellow used in the light of the third house from the left. You know, that would completely ruin it. What you want to do with that picture is just kind of stand back and let it kind of make an impact on you. And sometimes with scripture, the risk of the kind of the contextual stuff and the other stuff I've been talking about, which I still am committed to, but the risk of it is that we actually lose the impact that scripture has on us when we just read it and let the Spirit kind of apply it to our lives or hit us with the truth that it contains. And so we need to be devotional in our approach to scripture. We need to seek the Spirit in the text. Martin Luther again. He says, the Holy Scriptures cannot be penetrated by study and talent. Sorry, and talent is most certain. Therefore, your first duty is to begin to pray, and to this effect, that it pleases God to accomplish something for his glory, not for yours or for any other person's. He very graciously grant you a true understanding of his words. For no master of the divine words exists except the author of these words. Good line. As he says, they shall all be taught of God. You must therefore completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit. Luther's advice, it's good advice. Whatever else we do to use all the other tools and the ideas and Christocentrism and contextual studies and all of that stuff, genre, which I think is still important, even all through that, what we're looking for is the presence of the Spirit in the text. The voice of God, the word of God, the impact of God directly on the soul. Last slide. Dear old George Muller, who, if I don't look like Karl Barth when I get really old, I'd like to look like George Muller, okay? No disrespect, this is a compliment, but I always think of Graham whenever I see that picture of George Muller. Just a pair of glasses and he would be there, wouldn't he, dear old George? But his method of reading scripture, which fueled his whole life and the building of all those orphanages and so on and so forth, he said, I saw more clearly than ever, this is at the age of 60-something, by the way, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. What is the food of the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. So, from Luther, pray. From Muller, meditate, ponder, and let the Spirit apply whatever else is going on in your head, that image of the Word of God onto your soul. So, in rather a rush, what we've done tonight is we've looked at the wisdom of the ages, the context of the whole story, the significance of genre, the importance of context, the centrality of Christ, the community of readers in which we read Scripture, and the importance of the presence of the Spirit in the text. And somehow, in that sprint through some rather complicated stuff at times, I would suggest we will begin to read the Bible for all it's worth.